for downloading the audio podcast of this week's sermon. We pray you'll be blessed and encouraged with the words you hear.
In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and have harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king.
We're turning to the book of Haggai, and hopefully, God willing, we'll start a new series on this and go through it. The title for you this morning is God First. God First. And we'll see what God has to say to us. I believe he's got something significant to say to us through this book. It's pertinent. It's a now word from God. I believe that with all of my heart. I believe that God hasn't finished with his church. I believe that Jesus Christ is building his church, and that the gates of hell and no plan and scheme of the devil will ever, ever thwart that, can never thwart that. He is building. He said he would do it. He said he would bring it to a completion. But we know as well in the real world there's ups and downs. And there are setbacks, and there are difficulties, and there are maybe two steps forward, one step back, and all the rest of it. But we also know this, that God is absolutely committed to his church. In fact, the Bible says that Jesus shed his blood for the church. Jesus died for the church, to redeem for himself a people out of the rubble of this world, to become his bride, spotless, pure, radiant. That's the gospel, that's the good news. So Haggai, some say with a name like Haggai, well, he's got to be a Scotsman, isn't he? And some would even say that the name Haggai sounds very much like a word for the plurality of haggis. You know, the plurality, you know, a herd of haggis is not called haggises, it's called Haggai. And so therefore, maybe you have a little bit of a indication as to where this prophet came from. Or maybe not, as the case may be. The thing about the book of Haggai is this. It's often dusted down and rolled out when there's a building project on the go. There's a need to raise some cash. And so the preacher rolls it out to make the people of God feel so guilty that their houses are so lovely and the sanctuary and the church of God is in such a mess. But the fact is that the book of Haggai is much, much, much deeper than that. And it's got a more permanent message for all of us than trying to raise a few quid for a building fund. In fact, these people who'd already been back in the land after being in exile for 70 years, they'd been back in the land for 16 years, and they'd already raised a huge amount of money, massive amount of money. Ezra 2 and 69 tells us this, that they gave to the building fund as they were able. And this was what they gave. 1,100 pounds of gold in weight and about 3 tons of silver and 100 priestly robes. Now, some of people tell us that to estimate the value of that offering would have to be in the region of multiple millions of pounds. And it's there in Scripture, and it tells us that. So why was God's house still in ruins 16 years after they'd returned from captivity? Well, it wasn't a matter of resources or a lack of resources. It was a matter of readiness and willingness and eagerness to pursue the plans and purposes of God. Isn't that often the case? It's not that we don't have what God wants us to give. It's not that we have a lack. Anyway, even if there were a lack, God says to Moses, "What's that in your hand?" A stick. No, it is going to be the very rod of God. David, go slay that giant. He's only got a few stones in his pocket and a sling. It's not a matter of what we have or what we don't have. It's not a matter of resources, people. It's a matter of readiness. It's a matter, are we willing to give what we have for the glory of God, for His purposes, for His majesty, for His honor, and for His glory? So the issue for Haggai is not, where's your wallet? But the issue for Haggai is, where's your heart? Where's your heart? Is your heart for the house? You know, these people could have quite easily said, well, you know what? We've given so much. We've given a bountiful amount of money. And you know people, and I know people for whom that is a huge get out for doing the will of God and being involved in the purposes of God. I've given money. Isn't that all that I need to do? And there are some, of course, who will try to buy the favor of God. The question is not, where's your wallet? Where's our heart? Where's our heart for the house? The message of Haggai is not about a building. It's not about the materials and the money. It's primarily about the spiritual life and focus of God's people. That's what it's about. The message of Haggai is deeply spiritual and goes to the very core of everything that we truly and actually believe about God and His place in our lives today. That's why I've entitled this God First. And it's a good question to ask. Is God first? Is God first in your life? See, I don't think that's a very good question. Is God first in your life? And I'll tell you why I don't think that's a good question. Because one, we will automatically answer, yes, of course. Why wouldn't it be? I'm a Christian. But come on. If God is first in our lives, in your life and in mine, if He's truly, supremely first, then the conclusion must be, this is as good as it gets. Isn't that the logical conclusion? It has to be. If God is truly first, constantly first, He is there in the morning, He's there throughout the day, He's there whenever I make a decision, He is there in the rough and tumble of life, He's there when I get hurt, He's there when I go off the rails, He's there, He's there, He's there, He's supreme, He fills my vision with His glory. If that's truly the case, this is as good as it will ever get. Happy with that? I put it to you this morning that there is so much more. So much more God has to do in us and through us to bring glory to His name. He has to keep calling us back, perverse and foolish, oft I've strayed. We sing it so wonderfully. Perverse and foolish, oft I've strayed, and yet in love He sought me. Perverse and foolish? And we make a song of it? And we want to have a wee jig along with it, maybe? It's terrible that we perversely and foolishly stray, is it not? But yet in love, oh, I'll sing and I'll dance about that. Yet in love He sought me, and He brings us back, and He refocuses us. That's what this table is all about and should be all about, is that we refocus our lives on Christ. All that He has done for us, all the love that He has shown for us. Is that what's happening? Or has this table become a mere ritual that we do on a Sunday morning? Has no effect as far as refocusing and recalibrating, rebooting our Christian life upon the supremacy of Christ. For it must. And it has to. For that is the reason for it all. That Christ may be central. That He may be supreme. So the book of Haggai. Let's take a step back a wee minute. You know that famous verse in Jeremiah 29. And it says this, verse 11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you, to give you a future and a hope. That's a very, very well-known verse, is it not? And we love that verse. But do you know the context of that verse? Jeremiah 29. God is about to take His people out of the land. They become perverse to the degree that He is sending a nation to to demolish the house of God and take them off into captivity. But God says, after 70 years, I'll bring you back. Oh, hallelujah. Isn't God good? There is hope, you see. There's always hope with God, because He is the God of hope. And no matter if He raises the house to the ground, He will raise it up again. God of all hope. And here we have them. They've been in exile for 70 years. And finally, the time comes for them to come back to the land. And these people who Haggai is addressing now, they've been in the land for 16 years. These were the keen ones. These were the obedient ones, the enthusiastic ones, the ones who knew their identity as the people of God. These were the visionaries, the pioneers, the believers who refused to stay in a land of idolatry for a moment longer when there was an opportunity to return to the land of promise. But there were many who'd settled in Babylon. And there were many who remained in Babylon. They had no interest at all in returning to the land of promise. No concern at all for the house of God and the promises and plans and purposes of God. They had become comfortable and content in their captivity. Can you imagine that? Content and comfortable in their captivity. Well-adjusted and willing prisoners to a godless nation, comfortably numb to the call of God. But there were those who returned. There were those who said, yes, yes, we're comfortable here in this land of slavery, but you know what? God's got something better for us. And so those who did return to Jerusalem got to work cleaning up the rubble, relaying the foundations of the house of God. And they had done the hard part. They laid the foundations and they cleared the rubble. But they needed to press on and finish the job so that the house of God and the worship of God may become central once again in the life of the people of God. But after some time, because of opposition and discouragement and distraction, even these keen ones, the enthusiastic ones, the pioneering ones, the faithful ones, the one who had left captivity at the first opportunity, even they eventually lost their focus, forsook the supremacy of God's purposes and plans to pursue their own interests. They didn't say it quite as plainly as this. They didn't quite say it out loud that the house of God wasn't important for them. What they said was, in verse 2, it's just not the right time. This was 16 years after they'd returned. This is 16 years after they'd cleared the rubble and relaid the foundations. And that was as far as they got. Perhaps they took some comfort from the fact that they weren't as bad as those compromisers, at least, who stayed in Babylon. We're not as bad as them. And they'd given a lot. In reality, these keen, visionary, gung-ho, all for Jesus people had settled for foundations. They settled for foundations. They had cleared the ground. They had re-established at least the sacrificial system. It was there, but they just didn't have walls. And so they got used to and accustomed and acclimatized to thinking that worshiping God within ruins was normal and acceptable. So many ruins in Scotland and here, Dunluce Castle, St. Andrew's Cathedral, all the rest of it. You can go, there are must-see sites. Beautiful ruins that tell a story of a bygone age. And that's what these people had settled for. A foundation and a sacrificial system in the midst of ruins that spoke of the glories of a bygone age. And that was the norm. And that is what they had settled for. Foundations are a sign of promise. They're a pattern for something yet to come. They're not the end. Hey dear, I'm going to build you a lovely house. Look at those foundations. Aren't they lovely? Aren't they fantastic, dear? That's where the bedroom's going to be. That's the living room. Oh, the jacuzzi's over here. And you know, the home cinema's here. And then we'll... And oh, the pattern of it. Oh, isn't it lovely, dear? Happy with me? Do I get brownie points? I'm your man. Look at those lovely foundations. And you know what? I've even built a wee kitchen for you to get started. The foundation's there, the kitchen's there. So on you go. Get the kettle on, dear. Imagine that for 16 years. Guys, we wouldn't last 16 years, would we? Is that what we have settled for? Is that what we have settled for as the people of God? A pattern and a promise. A foundation. Oh, we're good and solid in the Word. A good solid foundation. That's all we have. A foundation in the midst of ruins. For surely this is not what God has sent His Son into the world to achieve. Foundations are a sign of promise, of what promise is what to come. But foundations, if that's all we have and all we settle for, become a sign against us. Ever heard the words, grow up? Would you just grow up? You know, what do we mean by that? We mean it's time to grow up. We mean it's time to come to maturity. We mean it's time to start building on the foundation and the formative years of our lives. And start to build a superstructure for the glory of God. Verse 1, it says, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, notice this guy, he is aware of time. These are not throwaway lines. He's a guy who is interested in time. Doesn't the word of God say, redeem the time, people. The days are evil. Be aware. Don't just drift. One day into the next, and one week into the next, and one month into the next, and one year into the next. You know, you can be a pastor or a teacher or a policeman or whatever for 30 years. And it doesn't mean that you have and that you are a pastor or a teacher or a policeman with 30 years experience. You can be a pastor or a teacher or a policeman who has served for 30 years and have 1 year of experience 30 times. And we can be a Christian for 10 or 20 or 30 years and not have 30 years of experience as a Christian, but just have 1 year of Christianity 30 times. The same year lived out every year. The same level of maturity every year. The same level of fruitfulness every year. The same reaction and response to people who slight you or saying bad things about you every year. That's foundational. It's ruins. It's time to build. And verse 2 says, the Lord of hosts. And he's speaking to the leaders first and primarily, to Zerubbabel and to the high priest. He's speaking to them. And he says this. Thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 2, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Full stop. End. Left hanging there. It's an open statement. There seems to be a period of time between verse 2 and verse 3 when the next prophecy comes. And so the Lord says to the leaders, these people are saying this. It has not yet come the time to rebuild the house of the Lord. And it's just left hanging there. It's almost as if God is saying to the leadership, these people are saying this. What do you say, Zerubbabel? What do you say, high priest? And it's left hanging. Why is that? How does God shape a church? How does God move a church on? How does God work in the midst of his people? Is it not through his word and by his spirit? Wherever that may come from, and it came from Haggai in this case. And these people are saying this, and I think that God is saying to the leadership in this book, and he's saying to them, the people are saying it's not time, and you, leaders, are being shaped and molded and curtailed by what the people are saying and thinking. That's not leadership. What he's saying here is there is a passive resistance to the work of God. Passive. They're not saying, oh, we're not going to do it. They're just saying it's not the right time. Again, maybe another time, maybe another day. We've given lots of money. That shows our commitment. We turn up every week in the midst of the ruins. What more do you want? These people say, you know, we use all sorts of things to communicate, don't we? Not just our words, how we look, our tone, our body language, a sigh. And I can look out and I can see you all. Some of you think you're invisible. But I can see your body language and you're telling me something. Some of you are saying, good to see you. Language, what are we saying? What are we saying to God by our body language? This body, this church, what is the language of this church, the body language to God? Are we saying we're up for it? We're ready to go? Jesus, you died on that cross for more than this. You died on that cross so that sinners would be saved and that disciples would be made. Are we standing on the starting blocks, eager, tuned in, primed for the voice of God, ready for the starting gun? Or are we off somewhere else, panelling our own houses, putting our money into wallets with a hole in it? You know, gradually these people just became accustomed to worshipping God among the ruins of a once great temple. Can you imagine that? You may have heard of the Velvet Revolution. Heard of the Velvet Revolution? It was a non-violent transition of power in what was then Czechoslovakia. 1989, the end of 1989, the fall of the Soviet Union, the rise of independence movements throughout former Soviet satellites and all the rest of it. And there was what was raised up, what was called a Velvet Revolution, a non-violent transition of power from Moscow to the very people of Czechoslovakia. And their call was this: if not now, when? If not us, who? If not now, when? If not us, who? Haggai was an instigator of a velvet revolution. A smooth and speedy transition of power from the people who are saying it's not time, back to God, who says, I've released you from Babylon, I've released you from captivity to bring you back to this place to rebuild my house. A transition of power to surrender to the supremacy of God in the midst of his people. May God grant us a velvet revolution. But if not, and church history will tell us that there are not very many velvet revolutions in the history of the church. Read it yourself. You think of revival breaking out. Is that what we want? We want a speedy and smooth transition of power back to the Lord for his glory. I pray for a velvet revolution, but if we don't get a velvet revolution, we have to have a revolution. We have to have a return, do we not? To the word and the plans and the purposes of God for our fellowship, for your life, for my life, for our life together, for this town. You think of revival, and that's what happened here. Absolutely no doubt about it. It happened powerfully and smoothly and quickly. But throughout church history, folks, you see it and you read it. Every new move of God was opposed by those who were recipients of the last move of God, because that's the way God did it. Then, that's the way we are looking for him to do it. And if your revival mister doesn't fit that pattern that we experience back yonder, then it's not of God. How shallow and short-sighted we are. When God is God in the midst of the house, he will do what he will, and the wind will blow where it will, and we do not know where the wind will come from or where it will go. And so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And so it is with every church and every Christian that is moved and infilled and infused with the Holy Spirit on fire, consuming the dross and the rubbish and the stuff that consumes us. Jesus says it. I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai. Oh God, are you saying anything to us today? Is the word of the Lord coming this morning to us? Or is it merely another sermon? Is it merely something other bunch of words? Or has the word of the Lord came to our hearts through his word and by his spirit? And if so, what are we going to do about it? It's not time. Put it off. Hedge our bets. Take a step back. Or plunge ourselves fully into all that God has said in his word that the church should be. All that Jesus died for it to be. All that this world needs for it to be. People of God, if God had forsaken us, he wouldn't be speaking to us. And if he is speaking to us, he will give us what we need to fulfill his word. You are weak, and not as weak as I am right now. I would doubt it. You don't have very much. David didn't have much either. But he'd had enough of the giant defying God. He'd had enough of the giant defying the armies of God. Is enough enough for us yet? Or do we still have a ways to go before the pain of death really kicks in? Before that pain really does kick in and cause us to think, oh Lord, we're in trouble. May God give us the grace to hear his word, to be encouraged by the truth, to rise up and build for the glory of his name. Let's pray, shall we? Oh Lord, we thank you this morning that you have not left us nor forsaken us. You have not gone away. You are the living God. You love your church, and Lord, you love us to life. But Lord, you ask us to look around and you ask us to see, Lord, if we're just foundational people, or are we still laying the foundations again and again and again? Are we accustomed to a life among the ruins when you have promised so much more? When you have called us to so much more? Lord, in these days of darkness all around, in these days of so much upheaval, uncertainty, so much political turmoil, the nations are in uproar. God, as Jerusalem was, you have called us to be a city on a hill that cannot be hidden, that shines out truth, that is so built up that we become a place of shelter and sanctuary, a place of rest, a place of healing and hope in the midst of confusion. God, let that be us. Let it be us, Lord. Give us the grace for a velvet revolution But if not, give us the courage for a revolution at any costs. Because there is a cause, and it's greater than our own comfort. God, thank you for working in us. Fulfill your word in our lives for the glory of your name. Amen.
And your love is great. Thanks for listening to this week's podcast. If you would like any more information, have a look at our website at www.ballymoneyelam.com. To trust what you